Have you ever done anything that made you ashamed? Most of us, if not all of us, will admit that we have. That there are things we have done or maybe something that we have said that we are ashamed of. Fortunately, God has given us time to live. Time that we might correct the mistakes that we have made. Time that we might make right the things that we have done wrong. Sometimes it's very difficult to do. But what about being ashamed on that last day? What about standing before God in judgment, still carrying with us those things that we are ashamed of? That's our topic today as we explore God's truth for the world.
The Churches of Christ bring you Truth for the World.
Truth for the world.
Shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth which makes us free from sin and which guides us to heaven is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truth for the world. Your speaker for Truth for the World is Paul Meacham, Jr. And now, Paul Meacham, Jr.
Welcome to today's broadcast of Truth for the World. I bring you greetings from the brethren here at the Duluth Church of Christ and from members of the Churches of Christ all over the world who work with us in this great work. We're so very happy that you've decided to join us today. The television program is now being shown in three different countries here in America, also in Zambia and in Nigeria. And the radio program goes out all over the English-speaking world. And we're certainly happy to have you with us today for this period of Bible study. We encourage you to take your Bible and open it to the book of 1 John and chapter 2. Today, Lord willing, we will complete a study that we began a number of weeks ago. We entitle today's lesson, Be Not Ashamed Before Him. As was the case with the previous lessons, this title is a quotation from the scriptures that we will look at today. We're looking at 1 John chapter 2. And we began our study in verse 18, and today, Lord willing, we will finish with verse 28. We separated this into three different sections. The first section was verses 18 through 23. And here we see a warning. John gives a warning that many antichrists have come. These antichrists were described as Christians who had left the faith and abandoned the saints. They had gone out from among the saints. Even though the early church was warned many times that this and other apostasies would come, still Christians fell away. The same is true today. That is the reason that at many times a division is necessary. Without division to separate those that are doing right from those that are doing wrong, the world cannot see the difference. John reminded these Christians that they knew the truth, and that they knew that a truth and a lie could not exist together. They had the Holy Spirit to guide them, and therefore they should not let some man draw them away with a lie. John further warned them that anyone who denies that Jesus the Christ is, or that Jesus is the Christ, that person is antichrist. He is against Christ and has forsaken the Father as well as the Son. However, if one accepts that Jesus is the Christ and accepts His word and obeys it, then not only does he have Jesus as his Savior, but he has Jehovah as his Father. That, of course, is what we all should desire. The second section of Scripture, then, from this study, is verses 24 through 27. We've titled this section An Admonishment, meaning that he is going to remind them of these things that they already know, and also teach them that they should go on and do those things that are right. Begin reading with me, if you will, in 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 24. He writes, "Therefore let that abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." These people to whom John is writing had an anointing of the Holy Spirit. They had spiritual gifts that made it possible for them to know God's revealed will. Now, those spiritual gifts do not exist for us today, but we have God's revealed will in the Bible. And when we learn it, and when we follow it, we have the same advantage that they had. We have God's will, and our lives are patterned according to it. Now, last week, from verse 24, we learned that John expected those Christians to continue in the same message they were taught at the beginning. In fact, it was only by continuing in that truth that they could abide in Jesus and have the blessings of the Father. John makes it clear that we cannot be saved unless we stay in Jesus. In John 15, beginning in verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned." We asked and answered the question, how can we abide in Jesus? The answer is given in verses 9 and 10 of this same 15th chapter of John. Jesus said, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love, for if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." We abide in Jesus by obeying him, by being obedient to his word or to his commandments. That was the same way that he stayed in the love of the Father, was by obeying the command of the Father. With him as our example, it should be easy for us to see what to do. Now, having given this warning, John then reminds them that God has promised eternal life to those who obey him. We know from our studies of the Bible that when God makes a promise, we can depend on it. Not only can we depend on what God says, but according to 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16, not what God says must be accepted by everyone in order to have eternal life. We must accept God's word. By that I don't mean simply that we pay lip service to it, but rather that we trust in him. And we give ourselves to an obedience to that word. We do the works that he requires and commands of us. When we do so, then we have accepted his word in the truest sense. We are living according to it. We are patterning our lives after it. And we must do so in order to please God. Now, turning to our study today then, we see in verse 26 of this chapter, John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." Now, this is another great warning that he gives them and, by extension, he gives to us. This phrase, "trying to deceive," literally means those who would lead you astray. I want you to realize that John's not talking about people who would do this unknowingly. Rather, these are people who have it as a goal. It is their intention to lead them astray. There are people in the religious world today that want to lead us astray. Sometimes we forget, and we need to remember, that Satan wants to destroy us. We do have an enemy in Satan. As we go on in our study, we see that Jesus has warned us through the apostles that Satan not only wants to destroy us, but he likens him to a lion. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter wrote, "Be sober. be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. If you have ever seen, or if you know of, the way a lion hunts, you know that he seeks out those that are weak, those that are separate from the rest of the group, because he thinks he has an easier chance. Also, you know that when a lion attacks, it is for the purpose of completely destroying and devouring that which he attacks. Satan is the same way with us. I think most of us do see Satan as an enemy who wants to destroy us. However, I'm afraid that many times we forget how he does it. During the Bible times, Satan was allowed to afflict men directly. In the Old Testament, we find the book of Job. Most of this book is a record of how Satan afflicted Job and how he and those around him responded to that affliction. In the New Testament times, we find Jesus healing one who was possessed by an evil spirit. The account is in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that he that was blind and mute both spoke and saw. And the multitude were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons." Now Jesus had done a good thing. Jesus performed a miracle, and by the Spirit of God cast out this demon. His enemies said he had done so by the Spirit of Beelzebub. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" Jesus made a very logical argument. "I am not working by the power of Satan, for this demon is the servant of Satan." Satan had afflicted this particular man with dumbness and with blindness through the use of this evil spirit. By doing so, he had control over part of that man, and Jesus released him from that bondage. Jesus was not working by the power of Satan, using Satan's power against him. He was working by the power of God, God standing against Satan. Such is always the case when God opposes Satan. Now, then Satan was allowed to afflict men directly. But today, Satan works through other men, through his servants, men who have chosen to follow him. We need not worry about some demon possessing us and Satan making that kind of attack on us. The attack today comes through other people. Speaking of the false teachers in Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. Here, Paul is describing people who are ministers, who are servants, but they're not servants of God. They're not ministers of God. They are the servants of Satan. Now, they pretend to be ministers of light, because Satan pretends to be one who does that which is right. But they are deceivers. We find Satan today attacks us just as viciously as he ever did in times past. But Satan attacks us by using other men. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 that even from among themselves shall men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. If those who are the leaders of the Lord's church are subject to this, and they are, if it is possible and true that they will and can fall away and lead other people astray, we need to be on guard, because any person can be a servant of Satan if he chooses to be. The Apostle Peter warns of false teachers who would do some of the very things that John is giving warning about in this passage. In 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Peter wrote, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Isn't that exactly what John warned them of? There were those who were denying that Jesus was the Christ. That's what Peter's talking about here. They deny the Lord that bought them, and they bring on themselves swift destruction. "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." When one turns away from the truth and teaches that which is wrong, he does tremendous damage to the Lord's church. He does tremendous damage to the people of God. We understand then from this teaching that John was trying to warn them not only that some had gone out and done those things, but John was trying to give them the extra encouragement that they not fall prey to the same thing. Now, the word gospel means good news. And the good news is that we have a choice. Satan doesn't attack man directly, but he uses servants. We have a choice as to whose servant we will be. Paul asked the Romans in chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death, or of disobedience leading, or rather of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Mankind often seeks freedom. We want to be free to do whatever we want to do. The Bible does not offer that to us, not in that sense. Rather, this passage teaches us we're going to be a servant, a slave of someone, either the slave of God, the servant of God, to work righteousness and do that which is good, which brings to us a tremendous reward, or we're going to be the servants of sin. We're going to be the slaves of Satan, doing those things that are wrong, which brings to us destruction and everlasting death. Even if we have already allowed others to lead us astray, we can turn back from that wrong way and come to God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, Peter said, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your soul." We can turn back to God. The good news is it is our choice as to whom we will serve. And even if we've made a bad choice in the past, time still stands. We're on this side of death, and we can do that which is right. Going on with our study now to verse 27, we read, "But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, it is true, and it is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him." We have great assurance from the Father that if we stay in His Word, abide in it, we abide in Him. We also are given the assurance that Satan is not powerful enough to pull us away from God against our own choice. We mentioned that the good news was that we do have a choice, and that is certainly true. God wants us to be with Him. That's the reason that He gave Jesus as a sacrifice. That's the reason that He patiently waits and does not destroy the earth today. Yet Satan wants us for himself. In a way, God has cast His vote for us, and Satan has cast his vote against us, and then we must decide. We cast the deciding vote as to where we will spend eternity. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17, the Apostle Paul said that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of His glory of His inheritance in the saints. Paul was praying for this on behalf of the Ephesians, and these to whom John is writing had this very thing, this spiritual wisdom, this spiritual knowledge that came from the Holy Spirit. These were gifts that God had given to them. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2 it says, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing." These gifts were great things, but it still required something on the part of the one who received the gift. He had to work with what God had given him, and he had to obey what God had revealed to him. If he did not do so, he would fail. Now, as we conclude our study, not only today, but this entire series of studies, we look at the very last verse, verse 28. Now, this is not the last verse of the chapter, but it's the last verse of our study. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." This passage teaches us that we will stand before God in the end. We will stand and have to give an answer for ourselves. And John did not want them to be ashamed when they gave that answer. You may remember when we began this study, verse 18, that he began with the words, "little children." We refer to this as an endearing term, a term of love from this great apostle to these Christians. He saw them as children in the faith, and he loved them very much. That's the reason that he gave them such a strong warning, and he gives them such a strong encouragement to continue to do what is right. If they would abide, if they would continue to do what is right, then they could be saved in the end. But if they would not continue, when they stood before God in the last day, they would be ashamed. Now the Bible tells us how we can approach God, even how we can approach God in judgment without being ashamed. In Psalm chapter 119 and verse 6, the psalmist wrote, "Then shall I not be ashamed, when I have respect unto all thy commandments." It is not until the point that we become obedient that we can stand before God without shame. In that same chapter, we find in verse 116, "Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope." What a terrible thing it would be to live this life in the hope of heaven, only to find in the last day that what we had followed was the wrong path. How did the psalmist want to be upheld? "Uphold me by thy word." If we will turn our attention to God's word, put all of our trust in his revealed will for us, and do what he says, then in the last day we will stand before him, but we can stand before him without shame. In just a moment, I'll return.
We at Truth for the World would like to offer you a free Bible correspondence course, which is non-denominational. It's based strictly upon the Word of God and not the creeds or traditions of men. You can receive this course by writing to us today. Our address is Truth for the World, P.O. Box 5048, Duluth, Georgia 30096. Again, that's Truth for the World, P.O. Box 5048, Duluth, that's D-U-L-U-T-H, Georgia 30096.
We do hope that you'll write to us and enroll in the Bible correspondence courses. This would make it possible for you to continue your Bible study and have something to guide you through God's Word so that you would understand and be able to obey what God has said. That is what we all must do. John gave his warning to those who were already Christians. They already knew the truth, and they were then being guided by the Holy Spirit. Now today we can also be guided by the Holy Spirit, not as most people think of it, but when we follow the Bible, which is the product of the Holy Spirit, then we are led by the Spirit of God, and we must be in order to be pleasing to Him. We'd also like to hear from you if you have a Bible question. Maybe something has been said during our study of 1 John chapter 2, or maybe in your own private study. Write to us with your question, and we'll send a reply in writing from God's Word. Now today we're going to try to answer a few questions that come to us. For the most part, these are short, and we'll try to keep our answers short as well. The first question comes to us from a lady named Valerie in Colorado, here in America, and she simply asks, "Isn't 606 BC later in time than 586 BC? I believe from reading the question that she probably is studying the section of Scripture that talks about when the southern nation of Judah went into Babylonian captivity. There were three different carryings away into captivity by the Babylonian army. The first occurred in 606 B.C. The next occurred some 20 years later in 586 B.C. This is the reason that the numbers seem to be backwards. We count time from the supposed year that Jesus was born. Now, there's some debate as to exactly what that year might be, but the calendar is established to count time from beginning with the year of Jesus' birth. And we count then that we are 2,001 years after that. Next year we will be 2,002 years after that. However, the calendar also uses the year of Jesus' birth on the other side. As those approached the birth of Jesus, the time is counted down from 606 years before His birth to 605 years before His birth, and then finally down to 2 or 1 years before His birth. So that's the reason that we have what seems to be a backwards count. Another question comes to us from a lady named Fatima in Livingston, Zambia. She asked the question, where is it stated in the Bible that Sunday is the first day of the week, and who named the first day of the week as Sunday? Well, first of all, to the best of my knowledge, the Bible doesn't name the first day of the week at all, not in that sense. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we're told that on the first day of the week, the saints came together to break bread. In that particular occasion, Paul preached to them until midnight. We also see in the book of Revelation that the first day of the week is referred to as the Lord's Day. But there is no naming of the first day of the week as Sunday in the Bible, to the very best of my knowledge. And the days of the week have taken different names in different languages and at different times in history. Now, the calendar that we use today, for the most part, was established by the Romans. They're the ones who began marking time at midnight and counting a day from midnight to midnight, whereas the Jews did not count time that way at all. We also see that the days that we have today are the same days or the same names of the days that the Romans gave them. Now, they worshipped a multiplicity of gods, and they named the days of the week for the sun and the moon and for five different planets. And that, of course, is how the day Sunday got its name. It was the day named after their sun god. Now, to call it Sunday does not mean that someone is worshiping the sun. Or to worship Jehovah on that day does not mean that someone is worshiping the sun. We see that the Bible commands that Christians meet on the first day of the week, that we partake of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, that we give of our means on the first day of the week. We also worship through the acts of singing and praying and study of God's Word. But those three things can be done on any day of the week and should be done other days. I hope you'll find that answer to be helpful. If you have a question, please do write to us. The mailing address is Truth for the World, P.O. Box 5048, Duluth, Georgia, 30096. You can phone us toll-free in America at 800-278-1779 or write to us by email at tftworld@aol.com. We also invite you to visit our website. The address is www.tftw.org. Until next time, this is Paul Meacham, reminding you that God's Word is the truth for the world.
The World with Paul Meacham Jr. has been brought to you by the Churches of Christ, that you may know the truth, which all the world must obey, to have eternal life.